We are going to turn to that passage I just mentioned in the Old Testament, chapter 26. Prophet Isaiah is speaking words of prophecy, and he is envisioning things future, and part of that future includes bad news for God's people, Israel, because destruction comes their way. They have been an unfaithful people. They have had pastor after pastor, if you will, speak to them. Prophets came to them and they refused to hear. They didn't like what they were hearing. They wanted a different message, something that sounded a little more upbeat. But you can't have it both ways. You either serve the Lord and serve Him alone, and serve Him as is pleasing to His law, not ours. Or you don't, and then you live with those kinds of consequences. That said, it doesn't mean that when you are a faithful person, a faithful Christian, that is, a person who is not perfect, but who seeks to live a godly life with God's help, it doesn't mean that you will be free from trouble and trials. But it will be a different experience. One that rebukes the other person, and one that challenges us to keep standing on the promises of God for God's children. But these were words that were meant to sound as comfort as well as rebuke, I believe, when we hear them now read. Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it low to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just, yes, in the way of your judgments. O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery. So we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my body, dead body, they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Here ends the reading of God's word this morning. Congregation, friends, young people, when you turn on the internet to some web page, it will offer you things like this. The 10 best paying jobs that do not require a college degree. Or 10 things women wished men knew about them. Or the 10 worst car models in 2012. Another one shows what are the 10 most unsafe cities in America. And of course, its opposite. Which ones are the 10 safest cities to live in America? In the text that we'll be looking at tonight from 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a phrase there that Paul uses in that text of people who feel safe and secure. We'll deal with that more in detail tonight. But this morning, that phrase comes to mind in this context when we think about life in this world, when we think about feeling safe, when we think about a lack of peace. The July 4 weekend in Chicago tallied and totaled 84 shootings and about a dozen people who were killed due to the fatalities. South Chicago is definitely not a safe place to be, it sounds like. We're not talking about safe places this morning, literally. The text that we have before us talks about the fact that the prophet Isaiah shares with God's people a certain confidence, and he says, "We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter." We do need to be safe. We do put locks on our doors. We don't leave our cars in the Walmart parking lot unattended or unlocked. Those are very important. But the greater importance is whether or not we have a hiding place, which is nothing that the world can offer, but it is, of course, that we know God, that we know God in Jesus Christ to be our God, that he is a God who stands on our side through his righteousness, so that we are people who belong to him, and we know we belong to him. We're talking, in other words, about spiritual safety here. Isaiah, as I mentioned, he prophesies well ahead of the time when the ultimate destruction comes to Jerusalem and its people and the people of the land there are taken away to the country of the Babylonians. It is their second exile. It is an act of God's judgment that included all the people, many of them, most of them. And of course, that was not just the sinful people. The righteous were there too, and they left. When God comes to judge, he doesn't simply judge the Gentiles and passes over the Jews. He doesn't pass over the nations of today's world, or he hits the nations and he passes over the church. The warning comes to us as well this morning. The nations will certainly be visited by God's judgments and discipline, but what about the church? Is the message that God has for His people the ancient, unchanging message? Love God above all and your neighbor as yourself. Is that message still well received? When we hear the words of the law, do we say, no, we live in a different era. Let's not read the law anymore. It bothers me. Then we begin to be much like the ancient Israelites. We become like those who the New Testament anticipates in the final days before the return of Christ, who want to have their fancies tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they will reject what they do not want to hear. Israel said to the prophets who rebuked them by their messages, what harm can there be when we are serving the gods of this world as well? We know they are not true gods. And so they compromised. And God's people were caused to be compromised as their religious and civic leaders compromised on their exclusive love and loyalty toward God. I do see a parallel with the church today. I do see that in parts and places, and has for a long time, the church compromising its fidelity toward God and His Word and His truth. Preaching and teaching that conveys biblical truth, truth that directly appeals to your heart and mind, your relationship with God, your relationship with other people, your view of yourself in a biblical light, that is not popular news that people want to hear. The church then, we call it Israel, and the church today, we have always done what we're inclined to do. It's hard to be God's people. It's hard to stand out like a sore thumb because of the identity that we feel we have. People looking at us. People say, look at them. Look at that young person. Look at that elderly person. Look at the way that parent is leading and guiding his family. They get up in the morning at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock and they go through the rigmarole of getting all the kids ready. And they go to church. There's a cost involved in being a follower of Jesus. But the world has infused and influenced the church throughout the history, not just our own times. And we are very much tempted to not take things too seriously. We do not want to be hurt. Let life, religious life, be as comfortable as is possible. Let's not be too moral. Let's not be too strict. Let's not be too loving, too forgiving. Let's not be too humble, or people will take advantage of us. We like to serve God, we say, but at what cost? The service of God should be joyous, not painful. And so we fill in for ourselves what we think satisfies our God. Today's generation asks increasingly not, what does God's word say? Instead, it asks, what can God do for me to live a better, happier life? That calls for sober reflection. We have to take our own spiritual temperature, individually and as a church. Is it perhaps too high? Does it perhaps indicate, suggest a fever? Is there some type of spiritual infection that needs to be addressed? Because if we don't, then we become sicker than we already are. Israel's endangerment originated not primarily because of these other nations that were surrounding them and in some sense living among them. Israel's spiritual illness came first of all from their own hearts. Hearts, as the prophets remind them and us today, that were uncircumcised. Kind of a funny word for some of us if we hear it that way. But it is a word that describes that people's lives and hearts and minds are not totally dedicated, committed, consecrated, set apart for the service of God. Unregenerate, hardened, indifferent, calloused. Is it perhaps because we have on the one hand allowed the world to influence and influences so that we have in response accommodated, taken off the rough, sharp edges of the gospel? Is it on the other hand possible perhaps that we who are more in a conservative, traditional environment, is it perhaps because we have heard the law so often, Sunday by Sunday, and you know exactly what's going to happen from the first second to the next, from the first minute to the last minute, and you begin to tune out? You've heard it so often. Maybe not in URC circles, but elsewhere for sure, young people are turning away from the heritage in which they were raised. I am not here to give any expertise on what the solution is to all these kinds of problems, because that's not the core of the message this morning. But I will say, are our worship services so predictable that it creates a yawn? Are we aware of the fact that as conservative, biblically rooted Christians, we are as much, if not more, in danger of bringing before the Lord an act of worship that may not be pleasing in His sight, because we go through the motions, because we say, if the law is read, then the professor or the teacher or the minister up front is doing his job? We have to be so careful that we don't fall into the same trap from which the Reformation delivered the medieval church of their time. It was a church that was satisfied with doing things as they had been done for ages. A person who was a priest in one of the parishes in my area, outside of Manteca, he left his parish because the higher authorities had told him to relocate, go elsewhere. He wanted the worship services to revert back to Latin. He felt that things had become too liberal. And so let's go back to Latin, because that, in his mind, was being true to authentic Catholicism. I'm just giving this as an example of what we as Protestants can do in our own way. Satisfied with having the right opinions about the hot topics, having the same worship in all our places where we worship, forgetting that we have to ask the question, is the Lord in our midst? Do we presume upon the promise that where two or three are gathered, He will be in their midst? Just because we have a rightly so bold, firm stance on the truthfulness of God's word, that when we claim that, it is so. But we can't presume upon that. We also have, we always have to, on a day-to-day basis, on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis, says, Lord, is my heart right before you? I claim to be in your city. That is, I claim to be under your protection. I claim to be under the salvation that Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago. But is my heart, is my mind, my soul right before God on a day-to-day basis? Well, it never is all the time and perfectly. But when the Spirit of the Lord enters and dwells in the heart of a Christian, then little by little, day by day, it is the Christian's prayer that we saw reflected in the passage, desire. Desire for God. Desire that the pleasures of the world become less important to us, if those are things, maybe even people, that draw us away from fellowship with God. We have a city. It's a beautiful city. It's not like a city that is to be found anywhere in this world. Beautiful city here. It's a nice place to be. But in any city in this world, you'll meet your disappointments, your discouragements. You'll find out that nothing in this world can be truly trusted. You can't bank on it. Everything is passing. People's promises break. Things we build break down. Even our own bodies, these sanctuaries of ours, they prove to be fallible and feeble. But if we are in that city, we claim something truthful, that God is on our side. God is our God. He is our defender. He is our keeper. But how does that have an effect on you and me? Well, in New Testament language, if we say we belong to God, we will be His light bearers. We will be the salt of the earth. Or we walk as we would normally, away from the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in darkness, works of anti-life, death. The culture, in other words, that surrounds us. The culture that says, live for your pleasures. Every advertisement you look at on the TV says, you deserve it. We don't deserve anything. That beautiful car, or that piece of clothing, however beautiful it is, how well it is crafted and engineered. Last week was a men's outing, and so some of the guys and I and another leader, we went to a person to see a person's private collection of cars. So I can tell you that I sat in a Ferrari, two Porsches, a Bentley, a Rolls Royce, some old model Mercedes. Amazing. If you can appreciate the design that went into it, the engineering, the craftsmanship. But that is as far as it goes, doesn't it? Because all these things are going to be someday on some scrap metal place. And if we believe the language and imagery of the Word of God in 1 Peter, it's going to be burned up. Nothing left of it. It was all great fun. But what do you live for? Do you live for the city of God or the city of man? I am an enthusiast of soccer. I have followed the Netherlands because that's where I was born and enjoyed watching their games and some others. And you know what? They lost. They didn't make it. Now, how is it going to have an effect on me? That I become depressed? I'm going to be ugly at my family members? That, lose reason for living? It's ridiculous. It's not worth it that much. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Enjoy the things that this world brings, things that are in and of themselves not sinful, immoral, but don't live for them, because it all goes away. The gentleman who owned all those beautiful cars is in his mid-80s, and he looked rather frail, and I'm not sure that he had any confidence that he himself was a citizen of the city whose foundations are not made of any steel or concrete or anything that we have in this world. And that is why I have a heavy heart when I meet people who I admire as such for their brains, for their accomplishments, their musical abilities, and so forth. But they are poor. They are destitute. They have nothing left when they are breathing their last breath. They can't say to their loved ones when they come near to that moment of passing, "Serve God. I know where I'm going. Keep Jesus before you." How do you do that? Verse 3. "You keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." That's what it is like to be a citizen of God's church, of God's city, his kingdom. How will the church, how will young people, how will adults survive the challenges of living in this world, this postmodern, secular, whatever you want to call it, world, neo-pagan world, when messages bombard you and they aim at us to compromise our faith by being men and women who resolve every morning they get up in prayer before God, "Lord, let my mind be stayed on you. Let me have a mindset that desires you, that asks, Lord, what is your will for me? How should I respond to this challenge or opportunity? Show me in light of your word how I best can use my talents and abilities to advance your kingdom, not the world's or mine personally." The city of man, I said, promises you everything. But can it deliver? The cities of man, they have come and gone. They have fallen by the wayside. And so will the city that we might call America. However much we cherish it, however much you should be a good patriot of this land, if we continue to go down the slide and down the path of immoral, inappropriate, unjust, biblical behavior, passions, philosophies, ideologies, just like Rome. Nobody could ever imagine that the Roman Empire would come down. It was huge. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome extending to the countries bordering the Mediterranean. And it fell down because it fell down due to the infection that was within itself, and it came out slowly but surely by their own decadence and immorality. America can come down, and it will come down if it pleases God, if we persist in our turning away from God and His Word. And that is my last point as well. The passage, I read it in its totality, but I think that the first 8 verses or so are really a synopsis of what the rest of the chapter also shows us. In that first segment, we already see that God not only blesses, but that he also brings down the proud. We see that in the latter part of this chapter as well. There's a warning here, in other words, finally. The city of man will meet its demise. The contrast is painted between the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who truly desire God and those who say they do, but don't. Not to mention those who just abjectly refuse and reject the Lord. How do you fit in this picture? Where do you stand? How do you manage, as a Christian, to live in two cities at the same time? The kingdom of God and the kingdom or city of man. It is difficult. But it can be done. Because we serve a living, risen Savior. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he is soon to return. But what will he find? That we have said we lived in the city of God, but didn't? Or that he finds men and women who are humble, say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your will for me, but I know, because your word tells me, that Jesus died for me. Christ came into this world to save a sinner like me, and I am eternally grateful to you for that, and I have sought in the strength of your grace and spirit, and by the leading and directing of your word, to live a life that would honor you and that would be a blessing to my neighbor. So, my friends, we can go from here, not discouraged, but just aware. Have a healthy dose of realism about what it takes to be a Christian in the city of man. If you don't stay close to God, if you don't keep fellowshipping with one another as a body of Christ, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and maybe in between as well, then it will be difficult to keep the world out of your mind and of your heart. So remain faithful. Stay inside the city of God. Keep yourselves under the protection of God's word, under the protection and shield of the righteousness of Christ that he earned for us through his death and resurrection. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that your word is true and that that truthfulness of your word is good enough to help us live in today's world. We don't need something improved, something in addition to your word. Your word doesn't change, and we can rely upon it every day and in our day as well. And so, Lord, we pray that we may not be as the ancients who said they worshipped you, but they kept their own little idols and lusts and flirtations with the world as well. Oh, Father, will you make our love for you exclusive? And will you burn away from our lives, burn away from our hearts and minds, anything that would compromise our love for you? And so, Lord, we pray, will you hear us? And will you give us the strength now to go in the power of the Spirit to claim the righteousness of Christ every day and for every circumstance? We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.